When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defined this phrase as an idiom, and it says it is used to say that when there are problems, strong people work hard to solve them. And so today in this sermon, I want to talk about what this means for us. Because this saying is about leaning into the issues and the problems that life inevitably brings. It's a very human response, I believe, to attempt to ignore, to not try and face issues, to try and run from them when you can. You can think of Jonah in that situation. I'm sure all of us at some points in our lives have had faced situations where we wish that we could not have to deal with the things that are going on, that we could do something different, that we could just avoid the problems that are happening. Brethren, what do you consider to be tough? What situations in your life are tough? Are hard? Really, what situations do you consider? Is it health issues? Is it a lack of money? Is it relationships? Whatever it is that you are facing, what is it that's tough at this point in time? What is hard? Mr. Link mentioned the standing watch that he did this week that went into banks closing. Massive banks. Banks that have ties into the economies worldwide. It's causing companies to fail. They're not able to pay their employees because these banks have failed. Along with that, we saw the housing market start to dip. People's anxiety is going through the roof because of these situations. My kids like to watch shows about the earth and the animals, and especially on Friday nights, they like to view these things. And more, these people are talking about how the earth is becoming toxic, how the animals are dwindling because of what is going on in this earth. We read through the update, and it's time and time again, disaster after disaster. And when these things start to build up, it builds pressure in our lives, whether we want it or not. It's a byproduct of us living here. It's a natural reaction then for us, possibly for our stomachs to come up into our throat. A little bit of panic and fear can make one's heart start to race. You can feel fear start to sink its claws into who we are. But if you think that we have it hard now, read through Hebrews chapter 11. Early Christians were stoned. They were sawed in half. They were killed by the sword. They were destitute and oppressed. Now that is hard. Paul described his life in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 4. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Tough, tough times. It's hard to continually go through hard times with not coming away with suffering. Physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. You suffer when there are hard times. Christ warned us in John 16 and verse 33, he says, in this world we will have tribulation, troubles, and sorrows, and suffering. But the thing is, he doesn't just say, deal with it. He gives us some good news. At the end of the verse, he says, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. In essence, meaning he went through the trials, the troubles that life brings. And yet, he is there today, waiting for us to come to him for the help and the strength that we need to deal with whatever it is that we are facing. God promises strength for the inevitable battles that are a part of life. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 19, describes the armor of God. That armor which we are to take on to use. And it's not a make-believe dress-up play. But it's real. It's something that we put on. It's given to be used. Turning to Ephesians then, chapter 6, beginning of verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Being actively engaged with Christ and with God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes, the deals, the plottings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and against blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Not one, not two, hundreds, thousands, maybe millions is talking about. The amount of effort that it takes to wrestle in a physical sense is intense. It's not easy. Takes all of your focus and attention. The analogy here is that it's going to be massively difficult spiritually to wrestle. Continuing, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand or withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. God knew what he was doing when he called us. He knows that we are strong enough as his chosen people, chosen from before time began, to make it through. But this doesn't preclude us from taking the necessary steps to become prepared to face the hardships. Our strength and our confidence can only come from God, being the one there to help us and to take care of us. We can try to do it on our own, but we will fail. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." God knows what you're suffering. It's there for you. Psalm 18 and verse 2. Psalm 18, 2. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold." And then turning to Romans chapter 8 in verse 37, Romans 8 and verse 37 says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." More than a conqueror implies that we will fight battles. Without battles, we cannot become victorious. We may lose some fights, but we cannot lose that battle for our eternal life. Therefore, we have to make sure that we live in such a way that we can become and will be victorious. Now, all of the great people in the Bible. We're going to go through every single one today, so I hope you're here and ready to keep going. Maybe we'll take a break later on. You can have a quick bite, and then we'll get back to it. Right? Good. Everyone of the greats in the Bible, they were defined, I believe, by the hard circumstances that they went through. The ones who were obedient and who listened to God, these are the ones who were tough, and they had to keep going. They had to keep pushing through. These people had to put their faith and their confidence in God, and some to very extreme circumstances. But at the end of the day, they were willing to obey God. They might have wandered a little bit here and there, but eventually they went down that straight and narrow path. They didn't give themselves any other choices. So I'm going to cherry pick a few that I found interesting in regards to our subject matter today. The first person that I thought about was Nehemiah. And his story is very powerful. You see, Nehemiah was a Jew, and he was essentially a slave when we come to this story. He was the cupbearer for the king of Babylon. He actually held a very good position. From the dictionary of the Bible, it says, the cupbearer, the holder of this office, was brought into confidential relations with the king. It must have been thought trustworthy, as part of his duty was to guard against poison in the king's cup. So he was protecting the king with his own life, essentially, by trying the food and the drinks that the king would be eating and making sure that no one was trying to poison the king. Now, the story of Nehemiah starts off with him being saddened about the destruction of Jerusalem, that its walls were not able to protect the people who had gone back from captivity to live there. If you think about it, who is this man that thinks that he could have any sway over this situation? One person. And yet he looks at the situation. He's feeling sorrowful about it in his heart. And he starts to pray about it. He starts to fast about it. And he turns to the only one that could help. God. With a deep and a heartfelt turning, I had to think that he trusted that God would provide an answer. Or else, why else would he be praying and fasting about this situation? If you look at the time frame of when this book starts, it appears that he was fasting and praying for about a period of 4 months. He went back time and time again to God, waiting and hoping for an answer. He didn't take the easy way out. He could have prayed about it for a month, fasted about it for a month, seen no answer, and then got on with his life as being the cupbearer. Not a bad position. What problem or problem set of problems have we wrestled for within our lives for months at a time and seemingly no answer in sight? What is our reaction? Do we give up? Do we figure God isn't listening, maybe doesn't care? Or do we keep praying? Do we keep asking for wisdom and keep trying to draw closer to God, to understand how to fix the situations we're going through? I'd like to turn to Nehemiah, and we'll read the first two chapters. Chapter 1. Nehemiah 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachalai. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. And so it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heavens, yet I will gather you them from there and bring them to this place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Could it be that God was considering how bad did Nehemiah want this? How serious was his heart in this matter? You know, the nation had gone into captivity because they would not listen to the law that was given to Moses. But from the scripture, it's very clear, Nehemiah means business. He's extremely serious about the actions that he is asking God for. And he's taking steps to make progress for him and for his people. Continuing in chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Then therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? There is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. Here he is, what he had been praying for, and he's a little bit afraid because of what is happening. Humans, how we react. Verse 3, and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and the gates are burned with fire. Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, a quick, instantaneous prayer. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Verse 9, so I went to the governors in the regions beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Nehemiah Nehemiah's turning to God, his prayers, his fasting, all helped this situation. He took action and steps to make this happen. Now, God is about taking action and helping his people when we include him. You know, this situation for Nehemiah was turning out well. He was fixing Jerusalem as he wanted to do. It's a huge city. It's a big undertaking. And yet, he was doing it. Truly incredible. One man had a vision and a dream and is making it happen because he included God. And everything went on hunky-dory and there was sunshine and rainbows, right? No. As we just read in verses 9 and 10, the enemies started to take notice. They didn't like what was going on. And so chapter 3 iterates how the wall was being built. In chapter 4, it shows Nehemiah and all the people that were involved in building of the wall. Yet, they had incredible opposition from enemies. Some of the people started to become discouraged, to become hopeless that this was such a big task and people were against them. But yet Nehemiah persisted. You know, the threat became so great that he had to post armed guards along the walls to protect those who were building the city. They were building the city with one hand and having a spear or a sword in the other hand. And the story doesn't stop there. After the wall is built, he puts the Levites back in charge of the temple. And they, throughout the rest of the book in Nehemiah, he continues to make things right in the eyes of God. From institution of the Sabbath again to the holy days being kept, helping people to see their sins, helping people to realize they need to repent and turn back to God. And so I love Nehemiah's example here. He didn't let any situation stop him. And there was a lot to dissuade him if he had let it. He stuck close to God and he pushed forward. I think the one big piece here that sticks out to me is that in any and all circumstances, we should be praying. And it doesn't matter what age we are. The amount that we pray, even if it's just a quick snippet, as we just saw Nehemiah did when the king asked him a question, he doesn't have time to sit there and pray for 4 or 5 minutes. It has to be quick. It's about the content of our prayers that matters to God. It's what he is looking for. It's easy to not pray, to not think about that from a human standpoint. But it leaves God out of the picture completely. Brethren, what would happen if we prayed in every circumstance and we included God? Have we put this to the test? God consistently throughout the Bible is telling us to test him. See if something is true or not. What is the truth? In James chapter 1 and verse 2 through 5, James 1 and verse 2 through 5, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." I believe that's the NIV. Consistently, we are told that the key is to ask. Ask, and ask again, and ask again. With the faith that God hears us. That he is generously willing to give to us, especially in the areas of wisdom, which we need more than we may realize. That is how Nehemiah accomplished a great and amazing feat. And this is how we accomplish what is set before us. So I want to move on to my next example. Turning to Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 7. Matthew chapter 6, and beginning of verse 7. "And he called the 12, that is the 12 disciples, to himself, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. And also he said to them, 'In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say it to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.'" Continuing on verse 12. "So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So here are the disciples. They've been sent out to do what Christ told them to do. They are preaching. They are casting out demons, anointing people who are sick, and healing them. Interesting. "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida." So this is where he had just performed a miracle of feeding, I believe it was 5,000 people with a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. And so he's telling the disciples to go get into the boat. And it's actually, that's in the Hebrew, it's a very strong word of encouraging them to get into the boat. Verse 46, "And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray." So he's like, "You go in the boat, I'm going to pray." "Now when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them." So he's standing there, and he can see what is going on to the disciples in the middle of a lake. And he lets them sit there. "Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. Do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Christ let them struggle. He let themselves exert themselves physically. And I'm sure there was a mental toll that was being extracted in these men's life at this point. These men would not have been in the middle of a lake on a boat in the night, except Christ had strongly told them that they should go before him. And he wanted them out on this lake. I think he saw within them the hardness of heart that was within them. And so he set about helping to teach them all a lesson. I find this interesting because in the previous verses, Christ had given them the commission to go out to preach the gospel and to do the work, and they were doing the work. They were healing people. They were casting out demons. And yet there was still a hardness of heart within them. You know, hardness of heart is equated to a lack of understanding. In James 1 and verse 6, it says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea being blown and tossed by the wind. Oh, the disciples were being blown and tossed. Continuing in verse 7, that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. And such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. The dictionary defines hard or hardened as cold, insensitive, unfeeling, and unyielding. If we are honest with ourselves, would we agree that there may be certain areas in our lives where we have a hard heart towards God? Christ warns that people's hearts would become hard and cold towards the end of this age. Matthew 24, beginning verse 3. Says, now he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. The disciples, while they had some hardness of heart, they moved on from that position. They learned from the things that they went through. They became the foundation of the early church. They were the ones who became willing to do anything for the church, including laying down their own lives. Turning to Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. Acts 4 and verse 23 says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." The growth that happened within them, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, the commitment to serve God and his people, and to preach the gospel became their guiding light. All of them did this. Now, Peter was destined to become the leader of the church. Now, Christ saw with him the qualities that were needed. And while Christ saw that he could do this, the path was not easy for Peter to get to that point. Now, Peter denied Christ three times. After vehemently telling Christ that he loved him so much that he was even willing to die with him. Peter liked the idea of walking on water. And for a split moment had the confidence to see Christ doing it and could do it himself. But he lacked the faith to continue walking on the water, looking at the physical rather than the spiritual. And he started to sink. Even after he was the leader of the church, Paul had to confront him and to show him that some of the things he was doing was still wrong. But we don't read that Peter took this negatively. No. Peter was willing to learn. He was willing to continue and keep growing. As a differentiating factor that God saw within it. That's something that I think is very important, is the willingness of heart to change, to not be hard-hearted. Going back to the story where they were in the boat, you think about it logically. They were shocked at being saved by Christ. A miracle had just happened in feeding of the 5,000. And yet they were still shocked. If we were in their shoes, would we have acted any differently? This hardness of heart mentioned by Christ is something that all of us need to be mindful of. The attention of our hearts is of the utmost importance to God. In Joel 2 and verse 12, it says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Surrender your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29. I have a couple more of these, so if you just want to quickly write them down. "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, with everything that is within you." In 1 Samuel 7 and verse 3, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all of your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Over and over again, we read the same things. Why? Because it is a condition of humans to turn from God. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." We like to think that our houses, our cars, our bank accounts are safe and secure. We lock them up. We keep our keys on us. We don't give our passwords to our online accounts, do we? Shouldn't we then be doing the same thing, if not more so, with our hearts? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Where is there hardness of heart in our lives? Where have we not turned something over to God? Where have we not repented of something? What are we still clinging to? Turning to God with all of our being is what is required, is what is asked of us. once we start down that mental pathway of figuring that out, on this pathway of thinking, we can begin to ask God for help. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And just because we are one way, and maybe we've been that way for a long time in our lives, doesn't mean we have to stay that way. If we see the areas that need tending, and we start to make the effort to address those issues, we can rest assured that God is there to help us. And there really is nothing in our lives that cannot change. The walls that we put up to protect ourselves as we move through life from childhood forward have to be addressed. They have to be fixed with God. Maybe it's the pain of being jaded from people letting us down. Maybe it's setbacks we encounter from others. Or maybe it's from the effects of sin being in our lives or in others' lives. It's all there for God to fix, to change and to soften our hearts, to become the malleable people that He needs. We've all, each and every one of us, has been hurt by life, whether by our own doings or by someone else's. But we can pray as God, as David did, asking God to intervene. In Psalm 51 and verse 10 to 12 and then 15 to 17, we read this. Psalm 51 and beginning of verse 10 and 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God or of a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Those, O God, you will not despise. This subject of hardness of heart is, I'm sure, could have multiple sermons around it. Something we should think about, study. But as I start wrapping up this message, talked about areas where people are going through life and they face extremely difficult situations in their lives. There is no difference in our lives. We face a multitude of situations. Why do we have to go through problems? Why do we have to face what we face? We have to remember, brethren, that God's ways are not always our ways. God often works in mysterious ways that we don't really understand on the surface. It can seem strange to us why we have to go through trials of a certain nature. God uses the stories in the Bible to show us that the strange and the odd ways he works is for people to really recognize that they are being trained by God. In many of the stories in the Bible, God's ways involve bringing his people to the end of themselves, so that they come to know that they have to put their trust and their confidence in him alone. As we heard in the sermonette about Job, Job had to come to the very bitter end to understand that his hardness of heart. I mean, if you read in the very beginning, it's so interesting. He didn't sin in the beginning. He didn't equate any of that to unrighteousness by God until he himself was affected. And for a good amount of time. And then he could see what God was trying to show him. Our journey through this world is marked by either our ability to learn and become obedient, or to fight God and to start stepping back into the world from which we have been called. I'd like to turn to Psalm 95. Beginning in verse 1. Psalm 95 and verse 1. Oh, come let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and the great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, and they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, for they do not know my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Joyfulness. That is what we are called upon to produce. That is what we need in order to keep going, and how hard it is sometimes to produce joyfulness, especially in the midst of hard trials. In prison, in Rome, on false charges, Paul could have complained. He could have been bitter at the circumstances that his life had taken. And yet his attitude is poured out into the book of Philippians, where the words rejoice and joy occur more than 15 times. In Philippians 2 and verse 14, he states, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, pain is inevitable, but misery is optional. We, brethren, are the called ones today. This is our opportunity. And we are going through tough times that are going to get harder. But we are not those who are not those who draw back. In the NIV, in Hebrews 10:39, it says, "But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." My hope is that this sermon today is helpful in strengthening us, in helping us to see what we can be, what we can do individually. Because that's what the Bible is put together of, individuals. We can make progress in spite of, and actually directly because of, the things that we are going through. It says in Acts 14 and verse 22, we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. When Paul spoke those words, in the previous two verses, he was stoned. And those who were stoning him thought that he was dead. Yet he got up and the next day continued preaching the gospel in a new city. Life is hard. And life as a Christian is even harder. Brethren, take courage. Take heart. Give thanks to God for the opportunities that we have to do His work, to know the truth, to know that He loves us and He cares about us individually. I hope that we can come to have a better relationship with Him, because that is what is needed. That is what each of us need more than anything in this life. Any physical things in this life are just that, physical, eventually useless. From dust to dust. None of this matters. Can't take any of it with us. What matters is us, our hearts, our relationships with God, with each other. When the going gets tough, you get going because you are tough.